Good morning. It's good to see you. I'd ask you to take your Bible now and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And having spent roughly about 9 weeks in chapter 1, we will be picking up the pace as promised. And largely what we saw in chapter 1 is Mark painting a picture for us of Jesus Christ as the servant of God, the very Son of God who has come. And he paints this picture by explaining what he does. So we learn who Jesus is by what he does and what he accomplishes. And now in chapter 2, there'll be a surprising change of events where suddenly the religious authorities oppose him. We saw the demons oppose him, Satan oppose him earlier in chapter 1, and now there'll be the shift. And as Jesus is teaching again, there's tension, as it were. There's, you know, sometimes you're in a meeting or something like that, and if you're employed, you men, you can probably relate to this more, and there's a heated meeting going on, and there's tension. You can almost cut it with a knife. There's so much tension in the air. Or consider the weather phenomena, St. Elmo's fire, where this luminous plasma is created by a grounding effect and an electric field in the atmosphere, which predicts that thunderstorms are imminent or severe weather. And physically, of course, it's a bright blue or a violet color, and it can appear like fire. And on the top of a mast of a ship, you can see this. Those of you who are out to sea, you know that. Sometimes you're on the tips of wings, and it's an indication that there's electricity in the air, and then you brace that something is about to happen. The recent tornado outbreak, of which there's over 50 tornadoes going through the Midwest and so forth, no doubt there was signs that something was about to happen. And that actually vividly describes what's happening in Capernaum here. As the scribes are sitting in on Jesus' teaching, there's tension, there's something that's going to happen, and we'll actually see that begin today. So let's go ahead and read the text, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 12 for us, which will comprise our text today. Beginning in verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet, and he went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help once again. Our Father in heaven, we do bow before you, confessing that we are a needy people. We are a people that need you so much. We need you every minute of every day. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, and I pray that we would come away with wonder and amazement as we see Christ painted in this picture today. Lord, we pray that as we see this text, that we would see that our sin is great, that our sin is in need to be forgiven. And for any here who do not know you, that they would recognize the gravity of their sin before a holy God, that it would lead to repentance and faith and embracing Christ. Lord, I pray that for any here who lack faith, that you would have mercy on them. Lord, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to give us understanding now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw this beautiful picture of the leper coming. Here's a man that's in solitude, and leprosy is a picture of sin. He's in solitude with the other lepers, and this man hears some rummaging that there's some man preaching the good news, and he makes his way out of the camp, comes to the crowd, works his way within touching distance of Christ, and cries out for healing and beseeches Jesus. Jesus is moved with compassion, touches him so that he is healed. And what a beautiful picture that is, how Jesus is moved to compassion for destitute and desperate sinners. And so this leper, instantly his hair's growing back, his fingers are growing back, the toes are growing back, and he's made whole. He's told to go to show himself to the priest. And of course, he can't contain himself. And he's proclaiming, literally, caruso, he's preaching the good news of what has just happened to him, to friends and family in the area, so that Jesus had to withdraw again from his preaching tour. And so that brings us to our text today, as it begins that he had come back to Capernaum. He was on this preaching tour. And as I said, this begins a new section in Mark. And from 2:1 to 3:6, there's five encounters that challenge the authority of Jesus Christ. And these five encounters, the scribes and the Pharisees are attacking Jesus and are questioning his authority. And so that will be the theme for the next several weeks. It puts some truth to what John said at the beginning of his gospel. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so these tightly knit five stories put truth to that. And so today we're going to consider faith displayed in three ways. And you should have received an outline. It's on the back of the song that we sung earlier, if you want to follow along. And the first is persistent, energetic faith. The second is pathetic, empty faith. And the last is powerful, empowered faith. And so let's consider, first of all, persistent, energetic faith. As I said, Jesus returns home. Now, I don't think Jesus had a mansion in Rancho Santa Fe or anything like this. This is likely referring to Peter's house, the scene of which we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 29, when he goes to Simon and Andrew's house. That was likely the place that he lodged, wherever it was in Capernaum, his home base. And he returns there, perhaps for a respite, after preaching and teaching and healing and showing compassion on the people, to go home and to rest. But of course, the news and the fame continues to spread so that the crowds come. And it says in verse 1 here, that or verse 2, that they were gathered together so that there was no longer room. This was a large crowd of people. Perhaps you could fit a roughly 50 people inside one of these houses, standing room only, perhaps another 50 outside and earshot distance. So there's a large crowd. The doors are blocked. Of course, this is before the days of fire codes. So the doors are blocked. People are just crammed in here. And it's interesting that as it talks about, as Mark unfolds for us, the role of the crowds, he mentions the crowds 40 times before chapter 10. Almost every time they're just kind of passive. They're just kind of there. The crowds are the object of his compassion, but they are passive. And we never see the crowds repenting. We never see a Pentecost scene in which 3,000 people cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't see that. In verse 2, it says that Jesus was speaking the word. Mark's gospel, of course, unique. He doesn't give us a whole lot of content of what Jesus teaches. We don't have the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Mark, but we do know the content of what his teaching was, and we already looked at it back in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was the substance of his message. And when you see the preaching the word, it's preaching the sum total of the word of God, the gospel message. And so Jesus is teaching them. As Paul quotes in Romans 10:8, the word is near you, even in your mouth. So he's preaching the word. Now, notice in the text here, these four men, this is a fascinating story here. These four men are resolute and creative to get their friend to Jesus. They came. The text is abrupt, actually, between verses 2 and 3. It says, and they came. We don't even know who. And they came. Obviously, we're going to know it's the four men. They came carrying to him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. The crowd is there again. The crowd is in the way. But these four men must have loved their friend. We don't know how far they carried this man. Now, I've been a pallbearer before, and of course you got the weight of the coffin there too, but, you know, to carry assuming an adult male, there's some weight there. And the hot Palestine sun, we don't know how far they carried him, if it was blocks or if it was a mile, we don't know. But suffice it to say that these four men loved their friend. We don't know if it was a family member, a neighbor. We just don't know. And the setting, it's just, you have to picture this in your mind. These four men are determined to get their friend to Jesus. They're determined to do that, but they're met with resistance. Perhaps they're carrying him and they're trying one doorway and the crowds are saying, I was here first, get out of the way. And so they come around another way and they can't get inside. And they're trying to get this man inside to Jesus. And assessing the situation, what will we do? We've carried him all this far. Let's put him down and rest for a minute. And what shall we do? And then most of the houses in Palestine would have a stairway leading to the roof. So they get creative and they say, let's carry him over to the roof. And so they pick him back up and they carry him over. And this is amazing. They begin to dismantle the house. They're dismantling the roof. And can you imagine such a scene if that was to happen even here? So they're ripping the house apart. Now, something should be said about a typical roof in Palestine. Oftentimes, the houses were made of stone walls, and there were large beams laid about 3 feet apart going across. And then sticks and branches would be laid going the other direction. There would be a mixture of tar and leaves and that kind of stuff with laid there, and then about a foot of clay or mud would be laid there, and then that would be rolled and packed down. That would actually serve as a deck. And so it would provide, if the house is stuffy, to go up and get some fresh air. It's a place to pray. We see Peter there in Acts 10. He's on the roof praying. It's a place where it's like you would use a deck today, a place to eat, a place to get fresh air. That was the function of a roof, hence the outside stairway leading up. So these men carry him up. They begin, here's Jesus preaching. Now, I don't know how noisy it was. There was probably little animals. There was probably children. We don't have animals, but we have children. There's noises as the preaching's going on. But suddenly, a digging and a shoveling and a hacking stuff away to remove this roof of some thickness. You can picture that scene. You can picture even now, if you were to look right above you and suddenly there's debris and dirt beginning to fall on you. That is the scene of what's happening inside of this house. First, there's a ray of light inside this dark house. The sun's breaking in, and then suddenly there's a gaping hole, large enough to lower a man. You can picture the men up above after they've dug this hole, perhaps dripping with perspiration and sweat, and finally they've got the hole big enough so that they can lower their friend down. You can picture the scribes sitting there. How dare them? But Jesus has a different attitude. You see, most preachers would be completely distracted or even become angry if someone interrupted their sermon in such a fashion. But not Jesus. He's kind. He's patient. He's tender to all. And so you contrast this. We see the four men. And by the way, when Jesus says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Whose faith did he see? He saw the faith of the four men. And so you contrast to the crowds who are content to just stand around and passively watch, and contrast that to these four men who had persistent, energetic, determined faith to get to Jesus Christ. They removed every obstacle, and that's what faith does. It removes every obstacle. It lays aside every encumbrance. And in this case, even removing a roof, determined to get to Jesus, going to great extremes. These men really believed that Jesus could and would heal their friend. They would not go to all that effort for a roll of the dice. They were determined, yes, we know enough about Jesus. We've heard enough. Maybe they've heard some of the other sermons that he would indeed heal their friend. Their faith was persistent, but also it was sacrificial. Somebody's got to repair that roof up there, right? There's going to be some costs involved with that. calling a Honeycutt Inc. or something to come and to repair the roof, calling a contractor in. There's going to be some cost involved. So their love and their faith is a sacrificial one as well. But they were convinced that if this man was ever to walk again, they must get him to Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. So the paralyzed man's need moved his friends to action. A way of application. Just think of it. But when you recognize someone's need that the Lord brings in his sovereign providence into your life, whether it's a spiritual need, whether it's a word of encouragement or offering some counseling or a physical need, someone's hungry or they need a ride or something like that, God has brought that into your life for a reason, and you have a choice whether to suppress that and walk away from that or to meet that need. And these four friends knew that this was their opportunity, and they seized it out of love for their friend and to glorify God. Well, Jesus, of course, in verse 5, I've already read it, but his response to their faith is totally unexpected. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Matthew's account, it says, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you step back from this, it seems inappropriate, that he would say such a thing. Is Jesus saying that he knew that this person was a sinner? He can't walk. That's his problem. I mean, remember the leper. What did he say? "I am willing, be cleansed," right? He didn't say, "I am willing, get up and walk," right? He says, your sins are forgiven. And this points us to something that's greater and grander in our text today. This is to advances the gospel one step further as Mark unleashes it before us. But the Old Testament background, sin and disease were often overlapping concepts, as were forgiveness and healing. In Isaiah 19, the text says the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and heal them. Consider the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 41, "O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And so there's a crying for healing overlapping with sin. And so too, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to see the gravity of your sin. You need to recognize that there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. You need to see that you might have the greatest health and be in the greatest shape in this life, but that is temporal. And you are sick. You are plagued with leprosy, as we made the point last week, the leprosy of sin that you have inherited from your great-grandfather Adam. And there is no remedy to deal with that sin but to look to Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today, I pray that you would see your sin. And I ask you the question, has Christ died for your sins? That answer is, have you believed in faith in Jesus Christ? Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith," or in your flesh, "he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of our transgressions." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption, forgiveness of our transgressions." Is there no better word than all the world but forgiveness? To know that our sins are forgiven, to know that they are completely wiped away. The word means to release from moral obligation or legal obligation, to completely remove, to remit it, to pardon it. It's pictured very beautifully in the scapegoat as the sins are confessed upon from Aaron onto the scapegoat and then sent away into the wilderness. That's how God has dealt with our sins as far as the east is from the west. After David being confronted with his sin by Nathan, and I think the children will be considering this in Sunday school today, but David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He recognized that he had sinned, murder, adultery. And then Nathan said to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin and you shall not die." A beautiful picture of having our sins forgiven. The Psalms again and again point to this, Psalm 85, just one, you forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all of their sin. There's no better word than to know that your sins are forgiven because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. But here we get another insight into why Jesus came. Mark paints, as it were, a few more brushstrokes of who Jesus is. We see the great physician dealing with man's greater need, the forgiveness of sins. Not just the healing of sickness, not just the healing of leprosy, but the forgiveness of sins. That's what's all important. Now, I think it's appropriate to just say a few words about how sin is related to sickness, because there is confusion about this. And so we'll consider just a couple of moments on that topic. First of all, as you study the Gospel of Mark and as you study the Bible, there's a biblical theology of how sin relates to sickness, disease, and death. All sickness is due to the curse of sin. When sin entered the world, sickness and disease entered the world. Death, as it were, entered the world. Death is unnatural. That is not how the Lord created things to be in the garden. But ever since the fall, our bodies live in this fallen world, and we are in the process of decay. Now, some sickness and trials are due to our personal sin. We do see some examples of that. If someone claims to be a Christian, they're putting on a facade, they're living like a hypocrite, perhaps they're living a double life, an immoral lifestyle, and suddenly they're plagued with AIDS or something like that. You know, that's the Lord is bringing about chastisement or discipline or judgment even upon somebody that is completely unregenerate. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of those who ate of the Lord's table in a wrong manner. And some were sick and even died. The book of Deuteronomy teaches us that if you obey God, you will be blessed. If you disobey God, you will be cursed. That's called retribution theology. And it's something to consider. But there are examples in the Bible of even this. And King David, after he committed the capital offense and adultery and all of that, he couldn't sleep. He didn't have peace to where he could rest well. Consider Achan's sin when he, after the conquering of Jericho, when he takes the silver and the gold, he coveted with his eyes and he took that and he buried a hole in his tent to keep it there. What happened? The next battle Israel went into, they were defeated by Ai. And so, again, there's a retribution, there's a consequence because of Achan's sin, all of Israel suffered. But we must be careful. We can't judge every situation like that as a cause and effect. When we hear of a severe earthquake in Japan and we say, oh, there's so few Christians there, God's obviously just judging them. Or in an Islamic country or something, that God's showing them, God's judging them. We have to be careful to not connect that dot because we don't know. Or even the recent tornadoes, you know, an LDS community or something completely wiped out, to say, well, it's because they're all Mormons, that's why God sent the tornado into that spot. No, we can't think like that. Thirdly, in God's providence, even the righteous suffer from sickness and illness. Look at the book of Job. That's the classic Old Testament book, isn't it? That's the lesson. What did all of his friends say? If you just confess your sin, Job, and get over it, you'll be better. No, they brought about wrong conclusions. And even throughout the Israelite history, it was common to connect a person's sickness with personal sin. But Job is a powerful rebuke to such thinking. All of Job's friends made that mistake. We read it in our New Testament scripture reading in John. The same thing is true with the blind man. The disciples asked Jesus, notice, just the fact that they asked this was a common thought. Who sinned, this man or his parents? What was Jesus' answer? Do you remember? In verse 2, he says, neither sinned, but he was born blind so that the glory of God would be revealed when he is healed. Isn't that amazing? So when God, we can't just say if somebody's suffering from some sickness or plague that it's a judgment from God. God's will for you is not that you're healthy and wealthy. That is heresy. Sometimes God's purposes in our sanctification is bringing about the most difficult trials and difficulties that one could have, health afflictions. Some of the most righteous people I know were afflicted so severely with sickness and pain. Sometimes in God's providence, some of us live with infirmities and suffer, whether it's for a whole lifetime or for a season or an extended season. And you look at the figures in church history and you consider somebody like a C.H. Spurgeon that could be used so mightily and yet suffered so much. John Calvin, he accomplished what a normal man would accomplish in 20 lifetimes in one lifetime, dying at 55, accomplishes so much and yet he suffered so much in his life. Many other examples could be stated, but we must know this, brethren, when we're encountering difficulties and troubles, that God is working all things for good. And you don't always see the good. You don't always have it written out in black and white before you so that you can connect the dots. But that's where faith comes in, and that's where you believe the promises of God, that He is indeed working in you. The whole health and wealth gospel paints the wrong picture of the character of God and the nature of sanctification. The main purpose of Jesus coming into this world is not just to heal all the people He could touch and to feed them all so that they're fat and happy and healthy. That wasn't His purpose. His purpose is to bring about redemption, to deal with their greater need of sin. It's having our sins forgiven. So many examples. Look at Joseph, such a righteous man, thrown in that Egyptian prison, and yet God meant it for good. The psalmist reminds us that it is good for him to be afflicted. Psalm 119, verse 71. So when we consider a biblical theology of the teaching of Scripture, of sickness and so forth, and trials and difficulties, we must remember that oftentimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, these are a couple of examples where that happens. We must hasten on. Having considered the persistent, energetic faith of these four men, and no doubt the paralytic himself, now we turn and we consider pathetic, empty faith. And consider the scribes here. It says, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Mark introduces us to the scribes for the first time in his gospel here. These were men who were trained in the written law of God. The story shifts from the paralytic and the efforts of his friends to get the paralytic to Jesus to the scribes. And I want you to notice with me there, notice what are the scribes doing? Verse 6. There's two things they're doing. They're sitting in a standing room only situation, right? But they're the ones that are sitting, which Jesus would later condemn in Matthew 23, where he says that they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. So they're sitting, but they're also reasoning in their hearts. When this man was lowered and the debris was falling down and so forth, and this man is lowered, rather than being moved with compassion and just, wow, that's great, you know, they're embittered, they're critical, they're blind. And the text says that they were reasoning in their hearts. It's where we get the word dialogue from, so you can picture it. You know, so that's the picture. They're dialoguing about this. They're reasoning, they're pondering, they're considering. They're discussing among themselves. They're offended that Jesus would make such a declaration that your sins are forgiven. These are men that are trained in the Bible, trained perhaps better than most of us, right? They knew what the Bible said. And sure enough, the Bible says that only God can forgive sins. They were right in that. Exodus 34, just one passage that you'll be familiar with. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity. Psalm 103, Isaiah 43, other places. But sadly, these religious experts, though they knew the teachings of the Old Testament and so forth, were more like the demons. They had a lot of head knowledge, but they didn't have the heart. They had a lot of knowledge about God, but they did not truly love God. And we need to remember that all sin is an affront to God. I mentioned David's murder and adultery. It affected others. But he concludes in that great psalm of confession, against you, and you only, have I sinned. Anyone claiming to have the ability to forgive sins, it would be attributed to blasphemy. And that's exactly what they're accusing Jesus of here. And by the way, how was that punishable? By death, by stoning, Leviticus 24. So this is a tall order. Now, in one sense, healing a person is a more impressive because it verified to the witnesses that when I pronounce a healing, the man gets up, that's crippled, and walks. That pronounces it that I have done something. But to say your sins are forgiven is something that's invisible. You can't, it's not as though, you know, suddenly there's a halo over the guy's head or anything like that, right? It's like, it's invisible. And so on the one hand, the healing would have been more impressive to the crowd. But on the other hand, this is a greater, far greater miracle to forgive sins. Both teach us about the presence of the kingdom of God, which is what we saw in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The kingdom of God has come upon us. We must admit that these words were unexpected, that Jesus would say such a thing. But Jesus granting forgiveness is verified by the physical healing. Look in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? You can picture the sermon, if as it were, was already interrupted. There's a healing, and so forth. And then all of a sudden the muttering. And so Jesus directs his attention directly to the scribes that were present. He wants to trap the scribes. And so he asks them a pointed question in verse 9. Which is easier to say? And he asks them, to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. But of course, Jesus wants them to know that the Son of Man has come. And so in verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Notice the key word there. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. He wanted them to know that the Son of Man had authority. There's nuances with Daniel 7. We don't have time to go there to look at that. The Son of Man is a very important title. It's a title that points to Jesus Christ's humanity, that he really is man. The Son of God, as we see as well, points to his deity. In fact, John, writing in his gospel, says these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him. Jesus can heal a man of physical paralysis. The larger question is, can he heal the scribes of their spiritual paralysis? Because that's what's happening. They do not see that this is Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. They're blinded. They're blinded in their hearts. Their minds are blinded. Jesus is the God-man. Not only does he have the ability, okay, to forgive, but he has the authority and the right to forgive sins as the God-man. That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The scribes had an empty, pathetic faith. They lacked. These are the religious rulers of the day. They did not recognize Messiah. R.C. Sproul says atheism is not merely defective theories that need to be corrected by further study and more information. Remember, these are men of study. They are sin which men are called to repent because God has made himself known to them. Christ is making himself known. The specific words that Jesus uses is that you might know. Powerful words that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. Well, we've seen the persistent, energetic faith. Of course, the scribes' pathetic, empty faith. And now finally, powerful, enthusiastic faith. And we see here in verse 12, we see the paralytic now. It shifts to him that he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." Now, again, you have to picture the scene. Probably a paralytic or a quadriplegic, a person that really can't move. He's got to be completely carried in there. Suddenly getting up, standing up and picking up his stretcher. That's what pallet means. It's not a big wooden thing. It's more like a little stretcher, but picking that up and walking out. What an amazing scene. But because Jesus has, of course, the power of God, he is not only healed of his paralysis, but he is healed of his spiritual sickness as well. His sins are forgiven. And oftentimes, God commands what we are unable to do. And here, he's telling a quadriplegic, if Johnny Erickson Tata was here, he said, get up, pick up your wheelchair and walk out, right? You're commanding something that she can't do in and of herself. And so, too, God commands of us something that we can't do when it comes to repentance and faith. Christ's message to repent and to believe. But you know what? You're unable to do that in and of yourself because you are depraved. Your heart is depraved. Your eyes are blinded. You are unable to see the value and the inestimable preciousness of Jesus Christ through your own physical eyes. You need spiritual eyes. You need regeneration. You need to be born again from above. And so when as we're commanded to repent and believe, he is the one that regenerates us by the power of his Holy Spirit so that we can then respond to the gospel and we see Christ for all that he is and we can respond in faith. Paralytic leaps up. Maybe he was hooting and hollering and celebrating. I would be if it was me. I'd be so happy to not have to be carried around. And the four men on the roof, you can picture them, they're still peering in. There's no time to come down or find room. They're looking in from above and they see this. And you can see their hearts warm up as they see what has just happened. And really what you have in the Gospels is an unfolding of the messianic promises that comes in the first advent, but also in the second advent of which we are waiting for. And we read from Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. This man is no doubt leaping with joy because of what has happened to him. Not just that he could walk, but that his sins were forgiven. As this man went home, as he's considering what had happened, and he understands something of sin and understanding now that suddenly his guilt has been washed away. Suddenly he is cleansed morally. Suddenly he has right views of God, right views of life. Suddenly he has a biblical worldview. He's cleansed by the Savior. And there's no better thing than to have your sins forgiven and to know that that guilt is completely removed from you. Additionally, when Jesus caused the paralytic to get up before the eyes of all, they had to conclude that his declaration of forgiveness was indeed effective. You see, what he told the man, son, your sins are forgiven. And so when he got up and walked, that was a bold declaration that indeed his sins had been forgiven. And of course, we see the crowds, astonished and amazed. And it says, and they were glorifying God. I don't think they were glorifying God because the whole crowd finally got it. Jesus is Messiah and that he is the one that can heal sins. But they've never seen something like that happen before. Men going to such great lengths to lower a paralyzed man who's probably been paralyzed for years, for them to go to such efforts, for that man to be healed, for the declaration to be given. And yet, Capernaum in general is, Jesus would teach in Matthew 11, verse 23, says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." In other words, that is a snapshot. This is Jesus' home base. There's so many miracles that are happening in the region of Galilee around Capernaum. And, of course, what happens? Jesus later says all of these miracles have been done, and it has led to what? Very little, obviously, from these words from Matthew 11. So, the authority to forgive sins is clear evidence that the kingdom of God has indeed come. As it says in chapter 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the lesson for us to remember today is that the blessings of having our sins forgiven are far greater than having sicknesses healed. Oh, it's great to have sicknesses healed, but the thing that is of much more value is to know that your sins are forgiven. Every one of your sins forgiven. Jesus, what he did that day, forgiving sin and healing the man who could not walk, demonstrated some powerful things. It demonstrated his authority. Remember, he said that you might know the authority of the Son of Man, that he has to forgive sins. But also it identifies who he is and the nature of his work of redemption, namely to remove the curse and the effects of sin by forgiving our sin, paying for our sin on the cross, by removing the guilt, removing the obligation that we have to answer to our sin. He has paid it all on the cross. So, as we conclude, have your sins been forgiven? Are you trusting in Jesus? What is your faith like? Is it energetic? Is it persistent? Is it pathetic or is it empty like the scribes? Is it powerful and enthusiastic? What is your faith like? And some of you here today might think, I have faith that I'm a good person and God will be pleased with me. I have faith that I'm such a good person. Some of you teenagers who have yet to repent, believe, and be baptized might fall into this camp. But hey, I'm in good shape. I'm good. My parents are pleased with me. I haven't really made a profession, but you need to hear the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Don't think that you are a good person. Do not think that you deserve forgiveness. If you do, you are not a Christian. See, you don't deserve anything but eternal damnation and hell. That's what you deserve. But in God's infinite mercy, in his inestimable grace, he offers salvation. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up our wounds. Sinclair Ferguson says, those who are most conscious of forgiveness are invariably those who have been most acutely convicted of their sin. See, if you don't see your need for forgiveness, you don't understand really the nature of your sin. You need to study the attributes of God, the holiness of God. Second brief point of application, allow any sickness or trial that you have to drive you to Jesus. I mentioned Johnny Erickson Tata earlier, the terrible diving accident some 25 years ago. She was bitter and angry, I think, for the first couple years. And ultimately, it was that led her to faith in Christ. She knows, of course, that Jesus can heal. She knows that he can in this life or in the next life. She knows the messianic promise that the lame will leap like a deer and so forth. And she says this, heartache forces us to embrace God out of desperate, urgent need. God is never closer than when your heart is aching. God is never closer than when your heart is aching. See, that's one of the reasons why we have these difficulties and trials in our life, that it would drive us to the foot of the cross. And we need to know that he is with us in the midst of trials. There's a wonderful contemporary song by Casting Crowns called I Will Praise You in the Storm. It reads this, For you are who you are, no matter where I am. Every tear I cried, you hold in your hand. You never felt left my side. Though my heart is torn, I will praise you in the storm. Need to remember that God is sovereign over any difficulty and any trial that we have. Those of us that are Christians, we have a great hope that he is with us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this example of faith of the four men who lowered the paralytic. Lord, we thank you for that determination. And Lord, I pray that we would have such a determination every hour of every day to flee to Christ, to cry out to Him, first for initial repentance and forgiveness of our sins, but then to bathe in the beauty of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to our account. Lord, we are such rich people, those of us here. We are so rich in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would value these riches and that we would not live like paupers who never use the means of grace, of reading the Word and praying to our great high priest and being around God's people, that we would not live as homeless paupers, but that we would live as children of the King. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that our sins are forgiven. Lord, I pray for any here whose sins are not forgiven as of yet, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.